Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Revelation 2, we're going to be continuing a series we began last Sunday night as we're thinking about these letters that are written to seven churches there in Revelation, and so we'll look forward to that time together. It is good to see everyone this evening. I know that with the holiday weekend, there are a lot of folks who are traveling, and so we want to remember them in our prayers, but that also led to us having several guests with us this morning who are also traveling, and so we want to do everything we can when we get together to try to greet those people that we haven't had a chance to meet yet. Make sure we can answer any questions they might have. I'm especially thankful on the Sunday nights for everything that takes place in this building. I'm thankful for what our teachers do for our Graymere Kids group that meets from fifth grade to below. They've got those kids doing incredibly informative activities, learning, growing, understanding more about Scripture. And it takes a lot of work to do that week in and week out. I had a professor one time who described teaching Bible classes and doing things like that as trench ministries. You're in the trenches. You're there week in and week out. And I think that's true. So I'm grateful for that. Thankful for our 1-2-10 ministry for our young people with the holiday weekend. We're taking a break from that tonight. But that kicked off last Sunday night. And I think JD said there were at least 45 that were over there that were a part of that. And so what a great way to make sure that our young people are forming good relationships with Christian adults, a variety of them, so that as they continue to grow, they'll have a lot of folks who can be mentors and kind of advise them. And then coming soon here in the next couple of weeks, our ITC ministry is going to start getting going again. And that takes place on Wednesday nights. And so we want to be prayerful about the people who will come. And some of them maybe not have had the opportunity to learn much about the Bible and to be in those classes. And so that's really exciting to think about the possibilities. Kind of at the beginning of a new school year, we're reflecting on what could happen. Think about what God could do through some of those relationships. And as Jonathan mentioned, that Lads to Leaders meeting will be next Sunday night after our worship time together. We'll go in the fellowship hall, and that'll be a great chance to find out more about Lads to Leaders. We had a large group that was part of it last year, and one of the neat things was a lot of those families were doing it for the first time, and so they were trying that out. There are all kinds of events that our children have been involved in, and it's just an encouraging time. There's something about being able to send a message to our children that they're not the only families that are wanting to learn about how to serve, and they're not the only children who are learning some of these things, that this is something a lot of us are doing that's really, really encouraging. So I hope that you will get with John and Amanda Lawson. If you have any questions about that, they're coordinating that and do a great job. Just a reminder, again, we've got these bookmarks available as we think about our Sunday morning series, Bringing It Home. Not only does this give a map of where our series is going to go, but there's also that family Devo guide on the back. So you can, after you've seen the videos of our children introducing the story, it may be that if you have a small child, they're looking at those videos, and that kind of gets them excited about talking about Scripture. And what a great way to take advantage of that. And so we're wanting to provide resources to help us as we grow. Now, we started last week by thinking about some letters. We're used to talking about letters in Scripture. And typically what we think of when we think of letters in Scripture are epistles, like the kind that we'd read Paul writing to the church at Galatia or church at Corinth or 1st and 2nd Peter, things that are written in a typical letter form that begins the way that letters would have begun then, not necessarily with the person they were writing to, but begin by saying, hey, here's who I am. You sort of signaled it that way. You didn't wait till the end of the letter to sign it. You said at the very beginning who was writing this. And there was a purpose, and there were specific issues that were dealt with, and we've seen that. But when we get to the book of Revelation, As we discussed, Revelation is different in a lot of ways. And what we see in Revelation are letters to churches, but they almost function more like oracles, almost like a prophetic word from Jesus to these specific churches. And so in order to help us understand that, it's good to get just a little bit of background as to where the churches are. We started with Ephesus last Sunday night, and now we're in verses 8 through 11 of Revelation 2. And so that brings us to Smyrna. And Smyrna, again, I know you probably can't see a lot of details, but you can see that it's like Ephesus was right there as a port city. It was not as distinguished or as large as Ephesus was, but it was still significant. It still had significant traffic that went through there. It is what would now be referred to as Izmir in modern Turkey. And what's interesting is it is a city now. That area is a modern city. Some of the places you would go, if you were to go to Ephesus, for example, you could walk through the ruins of Ephesus because there is not a current thriving city there. It's sort of the ruins of what was there. But that's not true with Smyrna. But the flip side of that is, because it's still a city, there haven't been as many excavations done. And we don't know as much about it as we know about places like Ephesus, where you can do a lot more digging. But it does stand out to us as a street that was, as a city rather, laid out with paved streets and in a very orderly way, although some historians have noted that the city planning didn't include a lot of planning for the sewer system. And so a lot of times that caused some problems as the water would run and the drainage and the rain and all of those things were difficult to deal with. Interestingly, Smyrna comes from the word for myrrh. When we think about myrrh in the New Testament, when we think about, for example, Jesus having the Magi come when he's in the manger, and one of those gifts they bring is myrrh, or even bodies being prepared for burial, and myrrh was used. It had medicinal properties, but also it had properties that gave it a good, pleasant aroma, which is why it was used as for preparation of bodies after death. So that's what we think of when we think about Smyrna. It's a place that we don't know nearly as much about as we do Ephesus. We've got a lot to look at when you're thinking about the history of Ephesus. We don't have as much on Smyrna, but there are some pretty powerful things that we're going to read in this brief letter. Now, before we do that, just a reminder, we're in the book of Revelation, which means we're looking through apocalyptic imagery. And apocalypse is a fancy word that just means there's something that's been revealed. It had been hidden, and now it's revealed. The message of Revelation is, hey, these are coming events. We're revealing the fact that God is victorious. Revealing the fact that you can be a part of God's team. I think there was one individual that was asked if they could describe Revelation in just a few sentences. And he said, God has a team. Satan has a team. God's team wins. Pick a team. He said, that's how you look at Revelation. There, God has a team, Satan has a team, God's team wins. You get to choose. You get to decide. And there's a lot of truth in that. We're going to be reminded of that here. But we also need to realize we're dealing with symbolic language, which means it's good for us to reflect on how we understand that. And so the example we used last week to understand that was something we see a lot of today as we think about this imagery with Jesus among his churches, among the lampstands, and he's holding the seven stars, and you're going to see things in symbolic language. Well, we understand, okay, what lamps mean, and we understand what stars mean, but is it possible that there's another layer, that when I understand more about some of these symbols, I can sort of find a meaning at a deeper level? And so what we looked at were common things that we see today a lot of. If you spend time online or even texting, you'll probably see a lot of memes online. And so sometimes we're thinking about memes, and I was trying to choose what meme would resonate with everybody, and everybody loves Andy Griffith. And so here's what we went with. You have a scene. in this picture. You have Andy and Barney, and they're in a pew, and Barney is he's fading fast at this point. And so you'll have, in a lot of the memes that are shared online, we'll have a picture like that and then a phrase. So this is what happens when the sermon is dry, when the preacher's not keeping your attention. Barney's about to hit his head on the pew in front of him, right? So on one level, you can look at everybody that's sitting in a church building and sitting in the pews, and you can say, oh, that's funny, because I know what it's like for people to be in a room listening to someone, and if someone is struggling to stay awake. So on that level, it's funny. But there's another level of understanding when you know who the characters are, when you know who Andy and Barney are, and you know the kinds of things that Barney says. And you know that if you've seen the episode where he's greeting the preacher afterwards and he goes up and shakes his hand and says, you know, you just can't say enough about sin. And that was his comment, you know, his encouragement to the preacher. You just can't say enough about sin. If you know these things, all of a sudden now you appreciate it at a deeper level. And so in Revelation, some of the symbolism is Old Testament imagery. And the more we understand the Old Testament, we might see, okay, he's talking about a beast here, and we know what a beast is, and a beast is a scary thing. But if I understand this dream, this vision that was interpreted in Daniel, and what that meant about different kingdoms, now I understand that imagery at a deeper level. Sometimes it might be historical. And so some of the things we're going to read about that are mentioned here in Smyrna, we can find some historical evidence that allows us to understand it at a deeper level. So let's keep thinking about those two different levels. We can see what it means on the surface, but also what can we learn to deepen our understanding of it. If you haven't already, I'd invite you to go to Revelation 2. We'll start in verse 8 as we read through this message. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, you've probably already seen some similarities to what we read last week and what we read this week. It begins with an angel that's supposed to share this message. Now, the term angel just means messenger. When we hear the term angel, we usually think of it described as a spiritual being that we read about in the New Testament. And so there would be some who look at that and say, well, messenger technically could mean a preacher. It technically could mean someone else. But it seems like if we're going to look at the way Revelation continues to talk about spiritual beings, that you have someone here who's being commissioned by Jesus to send this message, to take this message to a specific group. Now, there are seven churches. And one of those layers of meaning in Revelation is that the term seven is going to indicate a sense of completion, right? It's going to remind us that when you're seven is complete, six is going to be incomplete. And so when we see numbers in Scripture, and we see, especially in Revelation, you might hear someone, they might not know much about Revelation, but they'll talk about the number 666. Well, that's just saying it's not perfect. It's emphasizing the incompletion of it. Seven is a complete number. So not only is this a message to a specific church, but it's a message to all the churches. It's that complete kind of number. And so Jesus is there. He's among the lampstands. And he says, send this letter. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Here's how Jesus introduces himself. The first and the last. Now, again, let's look at one of those layers. We know what it means for someone to say first and last, but how would someone who had read the prophet Isaiah have heard this? Because listen to what God says in Isaiah. And I'm just going to read some verses from three different chapters, 41, 44, and 48 of Isaiah. But just listen to these words. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Isaiah 48, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. So Jesus is making it very clear that he is taking this description of God and saying, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, a reason why I think this could be significant for us is it's not uncommon to hear people talk about Jesus and the idea of Jesus as the Son of God as if that's something that happened later. That Jesus was a really good teacher and that he was inspirational and people liked him. And then later on, a group of people came around and they said, you know, he was the Messiah, but Jesus never himself said that. Well, there are plenty of places in Scripture I think we can go to see Jesus clearly saying who he was. In fact, the times he gets in trouble are times he is showing them that he is God because he's forgiving sins, or he's stating that he's eternal and was there in the time of Abraham, and people get upset with that. But now we have another reminder, even in Revelation, where Jesus is reminding us who he is. So he's the beginning and the end, and then he says, I was dead and came back to life. The one who died and has come to life. Now, when we think about God, that may seem like an odd statement. About death and life, well, God's eternal. There's no beginning and no end. But when God is made flesh, Jesus lived a human life. And so for Jesus, there was death, but there was life again. Kind of interesting because Smyrna was a city that in about 600 BC was destroyed. And after a long period of abandonment, it was rebuilt by some generals of Alexander the Great. And so there are some ancient writers that describe the city of Smyrna as kind of like a phoenix that's rising from the ashes. In other words, it's a city that was dead, but now it was living again. And so that's how Jesus addresses them. And notice some things that he says he knows. First of all, he knew their wealth. He knew what they had. Now, physically, if you're thinking in terms of monetary just values, they didn't have a lot of physical wealth. So he tells them, well, I know your poverty, but you are rich. In other words, they're rich in faith, even if they're not rich in wealth. He knew what they were dealing with. And it seems, as best we can understand, if we're thinking about trades that were prominent in Smyrna, that they were dealing with something a lot of Christians had to deal with. Which was, if you were going to practice a trade, you often had to be part of a trade guild. You had to be part of a group. And a lot of times that trade guild would require pagan sacrifices and pagan worship. And so now you have someone, let's say you've been working in a certain trade your entire life, you become a Christian, and now you've got to figure out, okay, how am I going to handle this? I know this trade guild is going to worship a pagan god, and I don't believe in that anymore. But I also am afraid that if I don't continue my involvement with this guild, I'm not going to get any work. And people in town aren't going to keep asking me to do work for them. And all of a sudden, I'll be boycotted and I won't have as much business. And so it seems like what was happening in Smyrna is that Christians were making that choice. They were deciding, I can't be part of a group that's going to cause me to worship another god. I only worship God. And now they didn't have very much money. They were struggling. Citizens in the Roman Empire were also called to make a statement. Not just that they would worship a pagan god, but that they would say, Caesar is Lord. That phrase, that Caesar Curios, that Caesar is Lord, was something that they should be able to say. Maybe it was to join a guild or a group, but it was also used as a way later on to try to figure out who were Christians and who weren't. Kind of interesting in history to see how that happens. One of the early examples of martyrdom in the church was an elder in the church at Smyrna named Polycarp. And we've got a lot of evidence of what happened with his life. But he was accused of treason because he wouldn't make the statement, Caesar is Lord. So you can imagine how people, who especially those who are opponents of Christianity, could frame this. They could say, well, wait a minute, now that they're serving some other god, they need to be able to say Caesar is Lord. And if they can't say that, they must not be true citizens. They must not love Rome. They must be planning something. Those are treasonous accusations. And so as the story goes with Polycarp, that there were those who came to arrest him, And the charge against him, interestingly, is atheism, which sounds strange to us, because when we think of an atheist, we think of someone who doesn't believe in God. But if you live in a world where there were a lot of gods to believe in, and you believed in the one true God, and you didn't believe in these others, you could be called an atheist. And so there were soldiers who came to arrest him, and as the story goes, Polycarp was in another room praying and had food prepared for them. They led him towards a stadium where he had punishment that would be made public, and all he had to do to escape punishment, all he had to do to say to save himself would be to say, "Caesar is Lord." Now just stop for a moment and think about how tempting it would be if all you had to do was say something. You don't really even have to mean it. You just have to say it. What if I just go through the motions? What if I just check this off? What if I just do this? I know what it sounds like it means, but it's not really as bad as you might think. How many different ways could we rationalize it? And yet Polycarp said, 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And he wasn't talking about Caesar. God knew their wealth. They were rich in faith. It's interesting, too, if we keep reading some of these Roman authors, one of them, Pliny the Younger, wrote letters to Trajan, and he described what it was like to find people who were accused of being Christians and to question them. And so they were trying to find people, they were accused of being Christians. How do you determine who's really a Christian? The Romans didn't quite understand the difference between what the Jews believed and then those Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah and had become Christians. It all seemed similar to them. So how do you decide who is truly Christian? Well, one of the things he said is he noticed he would try to find someone and see if they would curse Christ. And after that, he said, neither idolatry or cursing Christ are things who those who are really Christians are said to do. In other words, he's writing to Trajan saying, well, I'll tell you what I've heard. I've heard that if someone's really a Christian, he won't curse Christ. And so if you try to get him to deny Christ and accept someone else as Lord, and if he does, then he's not really a Christian, because true Christians don't do that. Isn't that interesting? But that's the historical picture of it. They had spiritual riches. They were faithful. And something that this letter doesn't contain that we saw in the letter to Ephesus is any kind of complaint. And that may be one of the reasons why I was thinking about this week. The address to Smyrna is pretty short, just a few verses. One of those reasons may be because these Christians were faithful. Jesus didn't have to spend a lot of time detailing things they needed to change and needed to do wrong. Have you ever known someone in your life that was just consistently good, just consistently did the right thing? A lot of times people who do that, they don't take up a lot of extra attention, right? They just quietly serve, quietly lead by example. They don't require a lot of extra energy or people to address them. That seems to be kind of what's happening here with Smyrna. They were faithful and they were conquerors. One of the words that's used a lot in Revelation for conquering, for overcoming, comes from that word for being victorious, nikeo. And so when you think about Nike and the swoosh and everything that's involved in that brand, that's connected with the idea in the Greek language of being victorious, of a Greek god that was over that kind of victory. I can remember growing up, we had a guy in our class whose dad worked for Nike, for the company. And so he always had the coolest Nike stuff, and we would always see him, you know, wearing the coolest shoes and shirts and everything. And that symbol became something that we all thought, this is really cool. But what we didn't realize was, we can understand why a brand that's trying to say, you could be the best at sports, you could be the best at competition, is going to associate itself with victory. Well, what we find out here in Revelation is they were conquerors. They were going to be victorious. They could know that they had victory. Not just guess that maybe we could have victory. Not just say, well, you know, it's God and Satan, and it's kind of a close call, but I think in the end God is going to pull out. No, they could know they could be overcomers. God knew their faith. So not only did he know that they were rich in faith, he also knew the slander they were going to face as a result. Kind of interesting that they're dealing with slander even back then, people who would say things about them that weren't true. And so we see described here, blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. A pretty powerful image, right? A synagogue, a place where Jews would talk about the law. And he said, no, there's a synagogue of Satan. This is not reflective of all Jews. There were certainly Jews who became Christians and who saw the way in which Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah. But evidently there were some who were determined to try to get these Christians in trouble with Rome. And it would have been easy to find people who could describe them as an anti-Roman group. And so Jesus is saying, I know what's happening when people are saying things about you, when they're hurting your reputation. You know, there are some things that might not bother us as much as other things. Does it bother you when someone says something about you that isn't true? When you feel like your reputation is hurt? That's hard to deal with. What would it be like for someone who'd grown up in Smyrna and had become a Christian, and now the slander that was going around, they had to look at people they'd grown up with and realize, you know, they don't see me the same way anymore. They don't look at me the same way anymore. I don't get invited to the things I used to get invited to. I'm not included the way I once was. Or maybe you can imagine the fear in wondering if every person you came in contact with that day, is this someone who's going to try to turn me in as being against the government? Am I going to have to deal with this? God knew their faith. They were dealing with slander, but they were also going to deal with some serious physical tribulation. And so as he talked about that phrase, that Jesus, the one who died and came to life, that would have been an encouragement for this group, because he's going to say, this is a message from the one who died and came to life. You need to be faithful unto death. In other words, Jesus is saying, I've been there. I've defeated death. I've died and come back to life. So you can listen to what I'm saying. You can be encouraged by the reality of eternal life. And so there's a description here that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, again, we're in Revelation. We're dealing with symbolic language. So 10 days is probably not focused on 10 24-hour periods, but just a portion of time. There's going to be a time when some of you are going to be in prison. And just to be reminded of the first century Roman nature of prisons, it wasn't the same as ours today. We think about being sentenced to prison and someone staying in a prison for 15 or 20 or 30 years, and that's something we're familiar with. Those are categories we're familiar with. In the ancient world and in Roman prisons, prison was not the destination. Prison was where you were waiting until you were judged. So prison was not a pleasant place to be, and when you were in prison, it meant that there was a judgment coming, and that there was something that was going to come, and it wasn't going to be 5 or 10 or 15 years out for most cases. So this was a scary situation for them to be in. And in the message that Jesus gives to the church at Smyrna, to people who are going to suffer, notice what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, well, I know you're going to suffer, and you know, I don't know why that happened this way. I'm sorry that this took place. This was kind of unexpected, but I think suffering, you're just going to have to deal with it. I apologize. Jesus doesn't apologize for that. In fact, Jesus is clear that suffering is part of the package when you become a child of God. He would tell the disciples before he is betrayed, there will be people who think when they cast you out of the synagogues and when they put you to death, they'll think they're doing what's right. You are going to have trouble. And you get to Acts chapter 5, and Christians start being persecuted. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the apostles, after being persecuted, celebrate the fact that they were counted worthy of persecution. In the early church, there was not an apology for dealing with persecution, for being a Christian. I think sometimes, like my temptation, my attitude is, you know, I want to be recognized for what I've done. And if I've got to suffer because I'm a Christian, I think someone should recognize that, right? Someone should validate that. And that's something we can do as Christians. We can encourage one another. Those are valid things to desire. But if I'm coming to God and I'm saying, you know, look at what I've dealt with. I'm dealing with a lot. Can I get a thanks here? You know, can you tell me what a great job I'm doing? I think we might need to be reminded that persecution is part of the package when it comes to serving God. It was something that the Christians in Smyrna should have been ready for. And the reason they could be ready for it is because they knew they'd be victorious. Jesus didn't need to apologize for persecution because he was reminding them he'd defeated death. So it didn't matter what came their way. They were going to be victorious. I think it's important for us because sometimes we feel like, as Christians, the temptation may be to apologize for the requirements of being a child of God. When someone puts Christ on in baptism and it means they're different than others around them and they do different things and they live differently, I think sometimes we feel like we need to apologize and say, I'm sorry, we're kind of different than the world around us. But we don't see that apology here. We see Jesus saying, here's what the reality is for those who follow me. You're going to deal with some of these challenges. God knew their riches. He knew their wealth. He knew their faith. And he knew their future. And so we get this statement, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I mentioned this last week, but I think it bears repeating. When we look at these pictures of crowns and imagery of crowns in the ancient world, the idea of being faithful until death includes being faithful unto death. So if you're writing to a church that's struggling with persecution and they hear be faithful until death, they would have naturally thought of, okay, even if I'm persecuted and it results in my death, I need to be faithful. Now in the West and modern America, when we read being faithful until death, we probably think, okay, all the years of my life I need to be faithful. And that's true as well. But we're not dealing with the kind of persecution that they were. And if we're thinking in terms of the symbolic language to get to that second level, when we see this phrase about a crown or a wreath, about 20% of the local inscriptions that have been recovered in the area of Smyrna, archaeologists say about 20% of them contain the wreath as an emblem. So a wreath would have been associated with Smyrna. I'm not saying it would be as associated with Smyrna as mules are to Columbia, but I'm just saying that would have been an association, that would have been a connection. And so just like in Ephesus, he talked about the tree of life, and they were used to Artemis and supposedly worshiping around a tree of life, and he's saying, no, here's the real tree of life you need to think about. Now he's saying, if you want the real crown, the real wreath, it's going to come in service to God. A few ancient authors have described even a collection of buildings that surrounded the Acropolis as a wreath. And so Smyrna would have had even a kind of a wreath of buildings there. But as conquerors, they would not be hurt by what's called here the second death. And we see that when you read through the book of Revelation, that there is physical death that will take place, but then there's another death, a second death, the spiritual separation, a sense in which we're spiritually separated from God. And so some have said you can be born once physically and die twice physically and then spiritual separation from God. Or you can be born twice, physically born, and then spiritually reborn, and only die once. Only deal with physical death. You won't be spiritually separated from God, because just like the Christians in Smyrna, you will not be hurt by that second death. God looked at people who were suffering. He knew what they had, even if they felt like they didn't have much. He knew the faith they were showing, and ultimately he knew their future. I mentioned the connection between Smyrna and myrrh. And it's interesting as you think about the way in which it was used and the way that power would have been crushed and the way that an aroma would have been associated with that. Here you have Christians that are being persecuted. People are trying to crush those who are serving God, but their faithfulness is what's being sent out in the world. Their faithfulness is what's on display. And the aroma of that faith is something that exists even today as we read Revelation chapter 2. So we've read a letter tonight, just a short one. It wasn't addressed to us, but it was preserved for us because the same things that were true for them are true for us today. No matter what you're dealing with, God knows what you have, what you've had to deal with, but he also knows your future. It may be tonight that you need that future to be secure, that you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin living a life that serves him That crown of life that was promised in Revelation 2 is what's described for everyone who lives faithfully as a child of God. Not because of what we do and what we accomplish, but because of what God has done and will do for us. It may be that you need prayers. There's a way we can encourage you. Maybe you need someone to lean on at a time like this, and there's no better place to go than to a group of brothers and sisters in Christ who'd love to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.